You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Almighty God, give us grace that we may cast away the works of darkness and put upon us the armor of light now in the time of this mortal life in which thy Son Jesus Christ came to visit us in great humility, that in the last day, when he shall come again in his glorious majesty to judge both the quick and the dead, we may rise to the life immortal through him who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Ghost, one God, now and forever. Amen. Amen. A reading from the book of Revelation. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." The word of the Lord. Our topic this morning is commit to failure this Advent season. Many of the Advent prayers and hymns and readings deal with the end of the world and the apocalypse, and they focus on the final judgment. The end of the world and the final judgment tend to focus... There's a couple up here. The end of the world and the final judgment tend to focus on four things: death, judgment, hell, and heaven. Those four things have a congruence for us Christians who tend to focus and hurry towards Christmas. And they have a congruence with the tactical and sort of strategic ways that we start to look at Christmas. If we think a little more about those four final things, we may be able to get a perspective that won't turn everything sort of magically successful and happy, but it will at least give us a somewhat better understanding of purpose and plan and of the present. There's some uncertainty exactly how the early church even looked at the season of Advent. By the medieval period, though, it had become a penitential season and had become firmly attached to the Christmas season. And it had taken on a character in which the penitent was encouraged to focus on those final four things at the end of the world. So again, remember, final four things: death, judgment, hell, and heaven. Now, we don't think about those four things a whole lot. Why not? Well, there's probably a bunch of reasons. But it may be because they remind us of our finitude. That is, we're all going to die. It reminds us of our flaws, which would focus us on judgment because we're judged on our flaws. They remind us of our faithlessness, that is, how far we are from God in heaven. And they remind us of the fall, that is, that without grace we deserve hell. But we don't stop there usually. We then, because we don't really like to talk about these things, we substitute four things for the last four things. And what do we usually substitute for the last four things? We substitute status, because that's our substitute for death. Because if we somehow live in people's hearts and minds and memories, we think we'll just sort of continue to live and avoid death. We substitute money. That's our substitute for judgment, because we basically more or less believe we'll just sort of buy our way out of the problem. We substitute pleasure, that is to say, a temporary oneness, that's our substitute for heaven. And then we substitute power because we think surely power overcomes darkness. So status, money, pleasure, and power are usually our substitutes for the last four things. So what's the result of that substitution? Probably a lot of things, but at least we get dissatisfaction because it just doesn't work. We get inauthenticity because it's not real. And we get unproductivity because there's nothing to create. So when we do that, what happens in our relationship with work, with other people, and critically with the future? Because we're going to talk a lot about in the remaining minutes here, a lot about the future. So when we do that substitution, what happens? Oliver Berkman is a British social psychologist. And Berkman's pointed out that you project your thoughts about life into an imagined future, leaving you anxiously wondering if things will unfold as you want them to. And he goes on to say, we worry about whether things will work out, experiencing everything in terms of some later hoped for benefit, so that peace of mind never quite arrives. The trouble, he says, with attempting to master your time, it turns out, is that time ends up mastering you. So what does Advent have to do with our work, with our relationships, with the future? Fleming Rutledge is an Episcopal priest and teacher who writes a lot about the Advent season. And not only does she remind us that it's a season of last things, she also reminds us that it is not a season for the faint of heart. These Advent weeks in the readings and in the hymns and the prayers tend to turn to the dark and to the apocalyptic, as we read in Isaiah, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. Advent, as a season, tends to take away our agency and our works. That God, of course, is the only agent in creation. He's the only agent in redemption. And we see this throughout Isaiah, which is often read during Advent. As we see in Isaiah, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So we're told to make a highway. And as the kind of people that come to this room as outwardly successful people, that's the kind of thing we love to do, to make a highway somehow. So that appeals to us, at least at first. But then we see that this highway construction, we see it in the readings and the prayers, we see that this highway construction is going to be upended and destroyed in ways that we can barely imagine. So Advent requires us to look this darkness straight in the face. That Christmas hymn that you love, it's not called In the Sunny Midwinter, right? We're talking about the community of the living and the dead and the coming of the kingdom of God. Before the kingdom, though, the season of Advent calls us to look into a darker part of your soul. I'm sure you don't have a darker part of your soul, but I've got one, so I can look into mine. F. Scott Fitzgerald, the novelist, Great Gatsby, so forth, wrote in March of 1936, which was a horrible time in Fitzgerald's life, in an essay called Pasting It Together, which was published in Esquire magazine. Fitzgerald wrote, in a real dark night of the soul, it is always 3 o'clock in the morning, day after day. That's just awesome. I'll read it again. In a real dark night of the soul, it is always 3 o'clock in the morning, day after day. At that hour, a tendency is to refuse to face things as long as possible by retiring into an infantile dream, but one is continually startled out of this by the various contacts with the world. One meets these occasions as quickly and carelessly as possible and retires once more back into the dream, hoping that things will adjust themselves by some great material or spiritual bonanza. And then Fleming Rutledge again, the church's life in Advent is hidden with Christ until he comes again, which explains why so much of what we do in this night appears to be failure, just as his life appeared to end in failure. So what are we to do in an Advent season during Advent days? What are we supposed to do that informs our lives here at the border of two ages? The Advent that's already happened 2 millennia ago and the Advent that's going to happen in the future. What do we actually do? Right? We watch and we wait. We watch and we wait. And in fact, a good Advent avatar for us is that of the night watchman. Bear in mind Jesus' words in the book of Mark, "Therefore stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." We're to stand ready waiting for dawn. We see this in John Bowring's 1825 hymn, "Watchman, tell us of the night," which is based on Isaiah 21. "Watchman, what time of night?" The watchman replies, "Morning comes, and also the night." So the central question this morning, in our remaining few minutes, is how does one live a life of watching and waiting, but also live in a way as to take meaningful action and not be just a bystander, or worse, to conclude that there's not that much meaning to life at all? How do we think about doing this? Let me get my notes. We think about doing this when we think about the fact that Advent teaches us that we're in the times between, that you and the church and I are in the already and the not yet, the Advent that has come and the Advent that's going to come, when we will see a new heaven and a new earth. Oliver Berkman again, who is not a Christian, but is remarkably insightful about these things. Oliver Berkman talks about what he calls an anti-skill, in which one learns to stay with the anxiety of feeling overwhelmed, of not being on top of everything, without automatically responding by trying to fit more in. And when we try to overcome the time between's anxiety of Advent, which Advent reminds us of and requires us to think and pray about, when we try to overcome that anxiety, what are we really doing? What we're really doing is deceiving ourselves that we are the agent of creation, that we're the agent of redemption, and most importantly, that we're the agent of peace rather than God. Now, watching and waiting is easier said than done, because it may take us, probably will take us, to darker places than we wish to go to. Fleming Rutledge again says that it means relinquishing, yielding, giving over, making way. Now again, as outwardly successful, good-looking, well-dressed people in this room, here in the first quarter of the 21st century, those are not things that usually sound to us like hallmarks of success. They're not things we really wish to do. Even the sound of the words is sort of milk toast. I mean, relinquishing, yielding, giving over, making way. It's anything but milk toast. Remember John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Again, that's what we want to do naturally, right? We want to straighten out people. We want to straighten out things and then get credit for it. Or at least I want to get credit for it. I don't care if y'all get credit for it. But what did John the Baptist actually do? He had waited for the arrival of the Messiah. He watched the arrival of the Messiah. He pointed to the Messiah. And then he relinquished. He diminished. He got out of the way. As a bit of pleasant homework when you leave this morning, on Spotify or Apple Music or wherever you get your music, go listen to Handel's Messiah, or at least three little parts of it that some of us who don't listen a whole bunch usually don't listen to at all, which is a recitation called Comfort Ye, another one called Prepare Ye the Way of the Lord, and then the aria that starts with Every Valley Shall Be Exalted, what we just read. As a brief aside, according to Anthony Tomasini, the chief classical musical critic of the New York Times, in 1968, Jimi Hendrix's girlfriend, I think looking at the crowd, I think enough people remember who, or at least know who Jimi Hendrix was. Okay? In 1968, Jimi Hendrix's girlfriend rented an apartment, a flat in London, in a building next door to where Handel lived from 1723 until 1759. And Tomasini says, Hendrix moved in, decorated the place with piled rugs and ostrich feathers, and for nearly a year considered it his home base when not off somewhere giving concerts. When he learned that Handel had lived on the other side of the wall, Hendrix thought the coincidence beyond cool. The Hendrix flat has also been restored, and today a visitor in London can buy a single ticket to tour the Hendrix and Handel flats. What that has to do with Advent, I have no clue. But I wanted to share it with you.
All along the
Actually, a great cultural Advent discipline is to listen to part of Messiah and then listen to Hendrix and then go back. All right, so the promise of the first and second comings has other implications, one of which is that when we seek evidence or proof of God's promise in our present circumstance, we fail, because the Bible's apocalyptic word is plain on this, that we're to seek evidence of the future, individually, collectively, only from God. It seems obvious, but it's not. It's radical stuff, because if we actually do that, then it destroys most of the places, the activities, and the observances that we use when we talk about, think about, hope about our futures. What we fail to remember too often in these Advent days is the word of Revelation. Behold, I am coming soon. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. But it's key here to remember that judgment, which we will all undergo, is not condemnation. And we see this in 2 Thessalonians. This is a fairly long quote, but it's good stuff. This is evidence that of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So judgment will happen. It's one of the last four things. But we are not condemned because Advent hope comes to meet us, not us to meet it, which is wonderful and critical. Advent hope comes to meet us. God's promise comes to meet us, not the other way around. He's already acted in the past in the first Advent and will act again in the future in the second Advent. So, let's fail this Advent season, or at least a little bit. Okay? Because we strive to build kingdoms. We've been talking about kingdoms all morning. We strive to build kingdoms in our business and professional and social and family lives. We ignore the end of days to do so. And we substitute the gods of power, money, pleasure, and status. In year-end performance reviews or at bonus time, we strive to justify ourselves, forgetting that we are already justified by grace through death on the cross of Jesus. We seek the empty email inbox. We seek the peaceful family. We seek the fourth quarter results that will save the struggling old year. We plan for the new year. We plan for the new year, and we think the new year will bring us closer to it, whatever it is. I do this as much as anyone and more than most. So let's pause. Pause with me. Let's pause this morning. And then more importantly, after you leave. Let's pause and look into that darkness. Let's watch and wait right here, right now, together and separately. In the times between the already and the not yet, and between what's already happened and what will happen. Let's live in two places in these remaining Advent days, even if it's a little uncomfortable, and even if our footing is a little unsure or uncertain, and even if others, even those who love us, don't quite get it. The one place to live in is Christmas parties and cards and hauling out the ornaments and waiting in line for Santa. The other place to live at the same time is a dark place. The other place to live at the same time is a dark place. The place of our failed substitutes. Remember our old friends. Money, power, pleasure, and status. That place where we fail. In the job search, in the hospital room visit, that place where we worship those household idols that are so worrisome and so forbidden, we don't even tell other people in the household about them. By all these failures, let us accept God's promise of a second Advent. Let's put on the armor of light, as it said in the collect, with which we started. And in these remaining days of Advent, let's come into a genuine, if sometimes uncomfortable, Advent in our places of work and play, around our friends and strangers, and most critically, on our knees before God. Here ends the lesson. That's it. I might even get dismissed early. I encourage questions or discussions, although candidly, I prefer the sound of my own voice to anybody else's voice. But we do have a couple minutes if anybody has anything. I usually get, when I do this, I usually get some protest about the gloominess of it, but it's actually not that gloomy.
Hey, Jack, is there a particular cocktail that marries with this?
You know, it should be something Tequila. Bitter and, no, something bitter and cleaning. I'll come up with something. That'd be good. All right, well, if there's nothing else, we can be dismissed early. Let us go forth in the name of Christ.
Thanks be to God.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.